It's rapid fire on the virtual Bible study tonight.
Boy, we got 12 questions. We got less than 5 minutes apiece to deal with each question. But we're going to talk about 12 of the most commonly asked Bible questions tonight.
All right. And maybe there are some questions you've been wondering about, or maybe they're just something that would be of interest to you. Stay tuned. We're going to talk about this. Get started right now.
It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
And welcome to the Virtual Bible Study. This is a Virtual Bible Study for Thursday, January 27th, 2022. Thank you for joining us on the program tonight. My name is Jacob Gwynn. My father, Greg Gwynn, is here. Hello, Dad.
Great to be with you, Jacob.
Good to be with you. Kyle is here. Hello, Kyle.
Hi, it's good to be
here. Welcome back.
Yeah.
You're feeling better.
Yep, all better.
And you're where you need to be. We feel in better hands there with you there. And we'd like to hear from you on the program tonight. 931-381-4567 is the best way for your voice to be heard. If you're listening to us live tonight, you can sign in the chat room with other listeners. There are people filing in the chat room there. Just sign in there. A little bit different look on the website tonight, so you may have to sign in again if there may be some cookies that you lost there. But sign in and join in the program.
Yeah. We're having a fella help us with our website. We think that it had gotten pretty out of hand and
out of date
and kind of archaic. It was all stuff that I had patched together through the years, and so we've got a pro actually trying to clean that up and make it look better.
All right. It looks a little different. It looks better tonight. We'll look forward to you joining in the chat room there, and as always, you can email questions at collegeview at any time.
Jacob, before we get into our topic for study tonight, I want to give everybody a heads up about a special event that we're going to have here at College View. We're calling it our Midwinter Gospel Meeting, and it's not this Saturday, but it's a week from this Saturday. Saturday and Sunday, February 5th and 6th,
okay.
Stephen Trammell will be here to bring 5 lessons in less than 24 hours. So we're going to meet at 4 and 7 on Saturday,
okay.
4 in the afternoon, 7 in the evening. Our normal time is Sunday morning, 9:30, 10:30, and 2:30 on Sunday afternoon. We're going to get 5 lessons in less than 24 hours.
Okay.
And we got an announcement for that on our homepage at collegeview.com. You can get the information there. But we just hope if you're within a easy driving distance of Columbia, Tennessee, you'll come and visit us at College View on February 5th and 6th.
Check it out on the new and improved homepage at collegeview.com. It's right there in the middle. You can't miss it.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So tonight.
So I got to looking at a website called gotquestions.com.
Well,
that's
is that because you had questions or you just happened to be looking at it?
Well, I knew of this site in the past. It's a pretty well-traveled internet site. I think they get a lot of traffic there.
Because everybody's got questions.
Basically, you got Bible questions, and they give answers. The people who run that site are definitely Calvinistic.
Uh-huh.
And so we would not agree with a lot of the answers they give. But I found on their site an interesting link to the most commonly asked question. In other words, they're a website that fields questions from people on the internet.
Okay.
And so they compiled what were their most frequently asked questions. And we've got 12 of them here that we want to go through tonight because I don't think their answers are all okay. A lot of them are wrong, in fact.
Okay.
But we know the Bible has all the right answers. And so you got questions, the Bible's got answers, and we're going to look to the Bible answers.
Okay, all right.
So we got to fly. Let's start right in with the first one. What does the Bible say about women pastors?
Okay.
Well, that's a confused question to start with. It's a question that probably the persons asking it don't even know what the word pastor means. I imagine what they're asking is, what does the Bible say about women preachers
or evangelists.
I imagine that's what they mean. The word pastor is a synonym with the word elder or bishop in the New Testament, and it describes an office in the New Testament church, the overseers of local congregations are elders, pastors, or bishops. We know every New Testament congregation is completely independent, autonomous, self-governing, no organic ties to anybody else other than just the one local congregation. Each local congregation is autonomous. And the ones who oversee it are the pastors. The qualifications for elders, pastors, bishops are stated in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. Those are all men because, for instance, in 1 Timothy 3, it plainly says that the elder must be the husband of one wife. So clearly there are not any women pastors authorized in the New Testament. But I really don't think that that's the question being asked. I think it's the question about women preachers. And again, the New Testament is pretty clear on that question as well, Jacob.
Yeah, we could look over at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 for probably the most definitive source on that. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but be in silence." And so the teaching role is reserved for men in such a way that she would be usurping authority or be teaching over a man.
Yeah, and in 1 Corinthians 14:34. "Let your women keep silence in the church, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." So this wouldn't be a very popular view in the present world, but that's what the scriptures plainly teach.
Now, the prohibition is not over against a woman teaching a man anything. Those of us who are married would have to certainly say that our wives have taught us a lot. And our mothers taught us a lot, and other women in our lives have taught us a lot. But it is that relationship that's mentioned there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where she needs to be in subjection as she does that. And a woman preacher cannot maintain that position in that role.
That's right. That's right. So I think that's pretty straightforward. That's probably not the answer that a lot of people would like to hear in our religious world today. But I think the scripture is very plain on that.
We'll go out to Iowa to Dwight, and he says the Bible actually says nothing about women pastors, but what it does say in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3 is, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach, etc." Note how it says, if a man desires, then it says he desires, and finally it says the husband of one wife. No room for error here. A pastor, bishop, elder, etc. It has to be a man who fulfills the qualifications listed in the scripture.
So Dwight was going specifically at the pastor, bishop, elder, overseer office, and again, clearly not for a woman.
Dwight,
go ahead.
Kent in Calhoun, Georgia says, "One must clearly define as to what one means by the term pastor. If by the term pastor one refers to elders, as the term is used in the New Testament, women serving in such a capacity is unauthorized by the scriptures, is therefore sinful." 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, and 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. If the term pastor is improperly used to refer to preachers, 1 Timothy 2, 1, 11 and 12 also forbids women serving in such a role as well.
Exactly right. Okay. So we're all on the same page on that. I don't think the whole religious world is on the same page with us about that, but the Bible seems very clear.
All right, let's move on.
Number two, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Is it a sin? I was kind of watching our Facebook post today to see if we'd get censored for just actually having the word homosexual or homosexuality in our update post. By the way, if you're not getting our updates, get on our update list by sending us an email at questions@collegeview.com, say add me to the list, or you can get on our Facebook page because we put it on our Facebook page every Thursday as well.
Okay.
So what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Well, you know, it's kind of I'm a little bit taken by the fact that these questions are asked because they're asking some questions that are pretty easy to find in the New Testament. They're straightforward. One of the plainest descriptions of homosexuality and also condemnation of homosexuality is Romans chapter 1. Mm-hmm. In Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, having leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And so again, a pretty plain description of what's under consideration. There's clearly talking about homosexuality, and it is condemned by God.
Yeah, it's amazing. The verses are very clear. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. The idea there of the abusers themselves of mankind would encompass homosexuality.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians chapter 5 would also tell us that.
I think you mean 6.
1 Corinthians 6. Go
ahead. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind. If you look at newer translations, I think that's pretty clear, and even in the old King James, newer translations make it even plainer. It's talking about homosexuality. He says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The people who engage in those sins are condemned by God. They will not go to heaven.
Now, that's not hate speech, because there's also our heterosexual friends who are engaged in fornication and adultery, those who are covetous, which maybe even gets closer to home. Those are all equal sins. And what we're saying here is God's will is that we not be engaged in any of these sins. We need to make sure that we understand what God's will for us is.
Yeah, I hope that everybody understands. They should understand, because we've addressed this subject many times on the virtual Bible study. The sin of homosexuality is condemned, but it's a sin like any other sin. You can repent of that sin. You can gain forgiveness for that sin. And by the way, I don't know if everybody agrees with us about this. I think you and I, Jacob, agree that having a homosexual urge or desire, a temptation, is not a sin. Temptation, not a sin. To act upon that sin, to act upon that temptation is a sin. And so, you know, here there may be this person who, you know, for whatever reason, a man has attraction to men, or a woman has attraction to women. That's condemned in Scripture if you practice. In other words, the temptation's not the sin, but the practice of it is a sin.
And Christ mentions living an abstinent life when we are in a position where that is required. In Matthew 19, verse 12, for there are some eunuchs who were born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there are these eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Jesus says that
you may have to forego.
You may have to live an abstinent life.
You may have to forego your desires.
Yeah. Yes. But and just because you have certain desires doesn't make you that, no more than having a desire in a heterosexual manner makes you a fornicator or an adulterer.
So here's a man who has a desire for women, but he can't practice that. He can't pursue that desire. He has to stay pure.
So, again, not hate speeches. We're just speaking about what the Bible says and how all of us are required to bring our lives in alignment with that. All of us have different challenges in different areas, and all of us have to make sacrifices in order to comply with what God's will is. And that's what we're talking about here. And Dwight says the Bible speaks plainly about homosexuality, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Leviticus 18 and 20 teaches us that it is an abomination to God. Leviticus 18, verse 22, Leviticus 20, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, as you read, he concludes, is it a sin? Absolutely it is.
And the version that he references there in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10 actually uses the word homosexuals and sodomites.
And Kent draws the same conclusions from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9.
Now, I want to make a note about what Dwight, he referenced some Old Testament verses to condemn homosexuality, which I do that too, to show that God has always condemned the sin of homosexuality. But we have to go to the New Testament, and Dwight does there in 1 Corinthians 6, to show that it's a sin under the New Testament law. And that's going to be particularly of import in a couple of the subsequent questions we're going to talk about. You can't prove your point concretely using an Old Testament reference. You might support a conclusion. You might help yourselves lead to an opinion as to what God thinks of certain conduct, but you cannot press as law what the Old Testament says because it's not our law today.
Art says a woman is not to teach or have authority over a man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 also. So thank you, Art, for that. We missed that on question number one. Brian says it resonates with me there in 1 Corinthians 5 where it says, and such were some of you, you can leave it behind and be sanctified or receive salvation. You meant to reference 1 Corinthians 6.
That's actually 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. So you can come out of that sin. You know, the liberal culture that we are in says that you can't, if you're homosexual, you can't not be a homosexual. You can't not be a practicing homosexual. You can't change from that to something else. And the scripture says you can.
All right. We're going to get a break. And when we get back, question number three.
This is an interesting one. What does the Bible say about tattoos?
All right. We're going to get into that. Right after this.
Have you checked out all of the resources on collegeview.com lately? Check it out now while you listen to these important messages. The virtual Bible study will be right back after this.
Here's a quick thought. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Exodus 20, verse 12. Could it be said that you honor your father and your mother? There's great blessing in that, and that is God's will for our lives. So determine to bring honor to them today and always, and so be pleasing to your Father in heaven. Seize the day.
Here's some quotes worth pondering. No act of kindness, no matter how small, is ever wasted. Forget injuries, never forget kindnesses. When the character of a man is not clear to you, look at his friends. Man, wish I'd said that.
Use your internet connection for something good. Listen to the virtual Bible study every week. Now, back to the program.
Back on the program tonight as we talk about the 12 most commonly asked Bible questions.
All right, we got to move fast because we got 12 questions, and we're going to be able to spend less than 5 minutes on each one. But this one's actually pretty quick, although we might comment a little bit more. What does the Bible say about tattoos? In the New Testament, it doesn't say anything at all about tattoos.
Okay.
And we could leave it at that because, again, if we're going to prove our point, we've got to use the New Testament as to what God's law for us today is. We've been on that theme, you know, just constantly for years on the virtual Bible study. The verse that a lot of people want to go to in regards to tattoos is in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 28. Leviticus 19, 28 says, "Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord."
Mm-hmm.
Now, those practices were apparently common among the pagans in the land of Canaan that the Israelites were going to go in and drive out. God was going to use the Israelites to punish the pagan Canaanites, and apparently among their practices were cuttings. They would cut their bodies, scar their bodies, and print upon, or we would say probably tattoo upon their bodies, different images. Now, again, that's Old Testament. And we might say, well, it seems pretty clear that God didn't like that at that time, that that was repulsive to him, and he spoke of it in the law of Moses. But in the New Testament, there's no parallel statement of any kind in the New Testament. Therefore, we would not be able to necessarily directly condemn tattooing of all sorts. However, I think that you could go a little bit further than that and say, you know, tattoos have, and I think it's changing somewhat, but tattoos have traditionally been associated with people who were sort of rebellious in nature. They wanted to make a bold, brash, you know, statement. They were sort of in your face with their tattoos. And I think that's still true to some extent. I don't know to what extent. As Christians, we would not want to be the kind of people who say, "Look at me, I'm flaunting cultural norms. I look at me. I want to show myself to be a rebel." I don't think that goes with letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven, Matthew 5:16.
All right, so it's going to be a judgment call here, but we've got to apply biblical principles in our decision about this. What kind of image does it portray? And maybe that changes with the type of tattoo you get, maybe, you know? Yeah. Maybe if I get skull and crossbones versus you're getting a daisy or something on your arm, you know?
Or an American flag or mob.
Yeah. So maybe you got to think about you think about lots of things here. And that's what Kent says. He says, the scriptures do not explicitly address this issue. However, one must be guided by New Testament principles regarding worldliness. Many tattoos violate these principles by advocating immorality and or rebellion to decency and proper respect for authority. These type of tattoos would obviously be sinful. We need to give serious consideration as to what type of example we are placing before other individuals in tattoos that may appear to be innocent and not offensive. Okay, so he says use biblical principles. Again, we're going to get in areas of judgment here where you need to apply your best judgment as to how you can comply with the biblical principles that are set forth. Dwight says, the only verse I know about in the Bible about tattoos is Leviticus 19:28, where it says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. This is an Old Testament passage. I'm not certain that it is sinful living under the New Testament. This has always been one of those questions I leave up to an individual. I've known of people who've had tattoos as a worldly person became a Christian. Will having a tattoo keep them from going to heaven if they live faithfully? Open to learning more, he says. I think the question of that is no, Dwight.
Yeah, I don't think so. I think that's right.
All right. Okay.
All right. That's an interesting one, I thought. And isn't it interesting that it's in the list of most commonly asked questions? This big internet website, the website is gotquestions.com, and they field Bible questions from people. We don't agree with their answers a lot of times, but it was interesting that they, because they get a lot of traffic, they compile a pretty good reference of commonly asked Bible questions, and that was one of them.
I got an aversion to needles. It's not really a question for me to really wonder about.
Yeah, I don't think I'd like the process.
Yeah.
All right, number four. What about once saved, always saved? Is eternal security biblical? Can a Christian lose salvation?
All right.
Boy, man, there's so much that can be said about that.
I'm guessing,
Jay,
this website was wrong on the answer.
They were wrong on this answer. I'm going to read one passage that I think is so clear on this, and there's lots of them, but one of them that I think is so dramatically clear is 2 Peter 2, beginning verse 20. It says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, stop right there, that surely describes a saved person. They've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a saved person. They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed over wallowing in the mire. I mean, that clearly teaches that once saved, you can be lost.
So many passages it's just wasted space in our Bibles, because if it's not possible, why the warnings? Paul was concerned about it. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or become a castaway. What's the deal?
Paul, of all people. And yet he knew he could be lost.
What's the deal here? Yeah, why all these warnings? We could go on and on. I'm sure emailers have done that as well.
Yeah.
Dwight says, the Bible does not teach this theory of man once saved, always saved. People interpret the word of God to their own destruction. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Brethren, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to repent, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open flame, or open shame. Not a biblical theory, and yes, a Christian can lose his soul. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, as you mentioned. Kent says, the doctrine of eternal security or the impossibility of apostasy is fatally false. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, 10, 26 through 31, 2 Peter 2, verse 14, and 20 through 22. You know, that's you can tell a doctrine's validity by how those who uphold it interpret clear passages that would show that it's wrong. When you take a passage out of context, and you can find some that might give the indication that there would be eternal security if you looked at it in a certain way. But if you take that interpretation and you stand on that, then you have to tread all over all these other clear passages. If you take an interpretation, if you hold to a doctrine that cannot be harmonized with other passages in the Bible, then you've got a problem on your hand. And those who hold to this doctrine have a clear problem on their hand, because there are so many clear passages that teach it is possible to lose your salvation. And we've got no vested interest in this. If I could, I would love that doctrine. I would preach it from the housetops.
Absolutely.
But it's just not supported by the scriptures.
Yeah. Yeah.
All right. Let's move on. Question number five. What does the Bible say about interracial marriage? Again, we want to look to the New Testament because that's our law to live by today. And in the New Testament, there's absolutely nothing said about interracial marriage, nothing that would condemn it. Some people want to go back to the law of Moses again, Deuteronomy 7, when the children of Israel were going to enter into the land of promise. Of course, pagan tribes were all occupying that place, and they were specifically warned about intermarrying with those pagan tribes that were in the land of Canaan. Because, and it actually ended up doing it, it would draw them away from the true God to worship these false idols. For instance, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughters shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. We understand the context of that law and why it was given to the children of Israel, but that's not a law for us. And the New Testament just simply does not say anything about interracial marriage that would suggest that it's wrong in any way.
All right,
that's a racial prejudicial thing that has been for too long.
It is, and it does appear that in the Old Testament, it was about not wanting to be led away spiritually, not that you would be somehow less Jewish. You know, even Christ had an interracial marriage in his lineage with Ruth, right? She was a Moabite.
She was a Moabite, almost certainly converted to Judaism, but
she wasn't.
She wasn't a Jew, born a Jew.
Yeah, so.
Let's see what our emailer said.
The Bible does. Dwight. Nothing in the Bible for us forbids different races to marry. Kent says the scriptures do not address the subject of interracial marriage. We are given information regarding those authorized by God to enter into marriage. Those who are single, never having been previously married, individuals who have survived the death of a spouse, qualified individuals who have divorced their previous mates because of their former mate's fornication. There are also New Testament principles dealing with issues that need to be understood as to how to have a good marriage. There's no information given to us in the scriptures that one must limit their spouse to one's own race. There are perhaps another number of individuals in tracing their family ancestry who would discover that somewhere along their lineage, their ethnic background would indicate a different race being introduced to their ancestors.
Yeah. So what does that? So you know, be careful. You may be talking about yourself there if you jump on this no interracial marriage bandwagon.
Right. Okay.
All right. Let's grab our bullet point break.
Art in the chat room goes back. We keep missing Art's comments here. He references the tattoos. He says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Would we write graffiti on the temple of God?
That's about tattooing.
About the tattooing.
Yeah. That's just kind of an interesting way to look at it.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Let's get a break and get this week's bullet point. We're back right after this.
After these important messages, we'll be back to take your comments. Email them during this break.
This is Greg Gwynn with this week's bullet point. There are several different ways that we sometimes learn sensitive information about a brother or sister in Christ. It might be by something we have personally experienced, or we might be exposed to certain facts innocently via something inadvertently heard or seen. In other instances, someone might sinfully spread gossip that comes to our ears without invitation. This information may include that the brother or sister has done wrong. If so, we must act upon that information for the sake of our fellow Christian. We must go to him with the help that might save his eternal soul, Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. If someone else has also sinned in the matter via gossip and so forth, then we must also address them. But sometimes the thing that is learned is sensitive. It might put a brother or sister in a bad light, but it is not inherently sinful. What should be done in such a case? In many, if not most, cases, such news should be allowed to die, and the sooner the better. Think about the numerous reasons why. If we love the one about whom the facts are being reported, then we will want to prevent any further potential harm to him or her. Since this is obviously the way we'd like to be treated, it is therefore the way we should act. Matthew 7, verse 12. We should also consider the person with whom we are tempted to share the news. If they are told, they also will have to think about the matter, deal with their own feelings about it, and potentially harbor negative feelings toward a fellow Christian unnecessarily. We could spare them all this if we just let the thing rest, and we should. Finally, love for God is reflected in our actions in such episodes. If we gladly report this kind of unfavorable information about a brother or sister, it indicates that we don't love them as we should. And that indicates that we don't love God like we should either, 1 John 4, verse 20. That's this week's bullet point. Think about it.
I am Nestor Sanchez from Arica, Chile, in South America. And I love to listen to the virtual Bible study. And this moment, I invite you to participate in this program too. Gracias.
A streaming Bible study. Why didn't I think of that? Now back to the guys.
And we're back on the program tonight. Reminding you, this program is brought to you by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. Find out more at the new and improved collegeview.com. Now, Kyle, how's the YouTube going to fit into that new webpage? Have you got it figured out?
Oh, I don't know.
You need to maybe work on that. You may need a feed.
Yeah, I think we're all. I think the links are still there.
You might want to feed on the homepage, maybe with the latest sermon or something.
Oh, I don't know. You don't get too technical on us now.
Okay. Well, tell us about how I find it.
Kyle is very technical.
I'll put a Java book under my pillow at night, and we'll see if I can just.
So tell us about the feed in case we don't know where it is.
Yeah, it's on YouTube, College View live stream. It's a separate channel from the virtual Bible study. You can just type in College View. It should pop right up in your search bar there. So yeah, there's a massive amount of resources on there. So it's all kinds of stuff. I'm getting those videos trimmed and stuff as along. So it's a lot of stuff on there.
You know, we are very discoverable on the internet by virtue of collegeview.com and all the content that's there, and the virtualbiblestudy.com and all the content that is there. If anybody wants to find out what we believe, it's pretty easy to do so. Now, we're not timid about that. Somebody might come after us because of what we've taught, if we get be labeled as guilty of hate speech, but hopefully we're not. There's no hatred here. We're just trying to teach what the Bible teaches.
That's right. There is not. We're all sinners. We've all violated the instructions of God, and so no one has any ground to throw dirt at someone else on. But we all are encouraging us all to submit to God's will. We're talking about the top most commonly asked questions, top 12, and we're only at number 5.
We're ready for number 6.
Okay.
Number 6, who was Cain's wife?
Mm-hmm.
Again, it's kind of interesting that some of these questions, there aren't any answers to them.
And there's some questions that really don't buy you anything if you did know the answer.
Yeah, Cain, without doubt, Cain's wife had to have been taken from some near relative of his. Because, some people have the mistaken idea that God made Adam and Eve, but he made a whole bunch of other couples as well. He did not. He made one man, one woman. And
Eve is the mother of all living.
Yes, exactly. That's the verse I was going to go to. Genesis 3, verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And so, Cain's wife had to have come from some near relative of his. We don't know. It doesn't say, the Bible says, we don't need to know. If that offends anybody, understand there were no laws against incest in that time. And also that because the human gene pool would have been absolutely pure in those early generations, the idea of near relatives marrying and reproducing, today it would be very dangerous because of potential genetic foul-ups. But in that day, it was not. We don't know. We don't need to know. But you would have to conclude from the available information that Lot's wife came from some near relative of his.
Kent says we do not know her name or identity, but she had to have been one of Cain's relatives. And Dwight says the only verse I have known about Cain's wife is Genesis 4, verse 17. The scriptures don't tell us if it was his sister, niece, etc. It is a question which is truly unanswerable. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to our Lord, the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I like Dwight's reference there to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. There's some things, some areas where you just have to leave it to God and don't start getting all worked up about it.
Okay. Quickly, number 7. What is the Christian view of suicide? I don't like that question. It doesn't matter what the Christian view of suicide is. The question is, what does the Bible say about suicide? And that's how that
the idea here being that you just would go with what so-called Christian community accepts, and that's okay.
Yeah.
Everybody else believes this, so I will too.
No, yeah, that's a faulty way of reasoning. But the follow-up question was, what does the Bible say about suicide, and what about a believer who commits suicide? Well, the Bible actually does identify suicide. In fact, there are a number of cases of suicide that are listed in both the Old and New Testament. I think maybe, I'd be willing to go out on a limb here and say probably the most famous episode of suicide was that of Judas Iscariot, the mm-hmm. one who betrayed Jesus and then went out and hanged himself. And so Judas was a famous person who committed suicide in the New Testament. Suicide, by definition, is self-murder, the taking of life. And I would argue that all the Bible verses that condemn murder would condemn self-murder. Now, I think you got to be really careful in trying to make an eternal judgment on this question, because I would think that a huge majority of people who do commit suicide have some kind of incredibly bad mental problems going on, and the question would be reasonably raised, would such a person be accountable? Well, I'm glad and totally happy to leave that in the hands of God and let God decide whether they were accountable in the action that they took or not. We don't have to make that judgment.
That's what Dwight says. Suicide is nothing more than murder of oneself. Murder of any sort is forbidden. However, I will say there are some people who commit suicide that may not be in their right mind. I will let God be their judge. And Mohan up in Illinois chimed in. He said, killing is wrong even oneself. A believer who commits suicide may not have been in his right mind when committing the act, so God will view it as a disability. However, I would question someone who is in their right mind and planned out the suicide.
Yeah, and so again, we just got to leave that in the hands of a just God to make that eternal determination.
But certainly if I'm cognizant of what I'm doing, I am committing murder. Kent says, the unjustified taking of human life is sinful. Matthew 5:21, Galatians 5:19 and 21 through 21. The case being that suicide is the unjustified taking of one's own life, such would be murder and therefore sinful. The only exception to this rule would be if one, because of no fault of their own, had lost their personal accountability. Such a person would not be responsible for their own actions. It may also be that at some earlier time they were accountable and responsible for their own actions and will be judged accordingly for their earlier accountability, but due to the situations beyond their control have lost their accountability. In other situations, it may be either impossible or very difficult to ascertain all the facts of a given situation. In such circumstances, we need to be content to leave all such judgment to God, who will judge all individuals righteously. He has the final judgment in all of our lives anyway.
Exactly right. I think that's the right answer. You got to go with that.
All right, number 8.
Number 8, what happens after death?
Oh, boy.
That's a great question, and I think that's a reasonable question to have. So I'm at the point of death. What's going to happen when I slip away, when I die? When I, you know, we sometimes use all kinds of terminology. What happens when I cross over to the other side?
Oh, so, I thought you were going to use some other slang terms there. Kick the bucket.
Kick the bucket. Buy the farm.
Buy the farm. Fight the big one.
The best picture of what happens when we die is in Luke chapter 16. We've referenced this many times on the virtual Bible study. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus, two men died. When they died, they were taken, their spirits were taken to Hades. Mm-hmm. Hades is not hell. There's a difference between Hades and hell. Hades is the realm of departed spirits. It's where spirits go. The biblical definition of death is when the spirit departs the body. That's when you die physically. Mm-hmm. Your body, of course, decays and goes back to the elements from which it is made. Your spirit goes to Hades to await the final resurrection and judgment.
Right.
In Hades, there are two parts. There's a place called comfort or paradise. There's in Luke 16, it's called Abraham's bosom. And so the righteous dead go to a place of comfort to await the call of the final resurrection and judgment. The evil people go to a place of torment. The rich man in that story went to a place of torment. He was tormented in flames. He begged for just a drip of water to be placed on his tongue. He was in such torment. And so in Hades, where spirits go to await the final call of resurrection and judgment, in Hades, there's a place of comfort. There's a place of torment. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's another word to describe that place of comfort in Hades. And so that's what happens when we die. The fact of the matter, though, is in that Luke 16 story, when the rich man asked, just send Lazarus down here to put a drop of water on my tongue, Abraham said, "Man, it can't happen. There's a great gulf fixed between. We can't come to you. You can't come to us." And so what we learn from that is that our eternal destiny is sealed and settled when we die. And so when you die, you'll be able to know immediately what your eternal state will be, although final judgment hasn't taken place yet. If you're in a place of torment, you'll know how it's going to turn out for you eternally. On the other hand, if you're in a place of comfort, you will know.
Yeah, it's important to look at this and see what the scriptures teach about this idea, because it is very common when someone does pass away to say, well, they're in heaven now, or they went to be with Jesus in heaven. That's not accurate according to the story there of the rich man Lazarus and other passages. That's not the only passage we can look at. In Revelation chapter 20, in the final judgment, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Verse 13 of Revelation 20, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead."
Death and Hades.
"Which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works." And so Hades, the realm that you mentioned there, that we learned about in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, they give up their dead at the final judgment. In other words, we stay there until the final judgment. And after that judgment is done, verse 14, "Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. So they're destroyed. There is no more death. There's no more Hades after the final judgment.
It's eternity.
Yeah.
Jesus said in John 5, verse 28, "Marvel not this, for the hour is coming, in the which that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So there's Jesus saying there's going to be a great resurrection of all the dead at the last time, in the last day, in the final judgment. All of the dead will be resurrected and then be assigned eternally to either heaven or hell.
Jesus told the thief on the cross, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." Same language we learned about in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And he was not left there. In Acts chapter 2, verse 31, "And he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption." Jesus went to Hades, but he didn't stay there.
So when he was resurrected, he came forth out of Hades.
Just as we will, but yeah, we'll stay there until the final resurrection.
Exactly.
Okay.
All right, let's grab our last break.
Wait a minute. We got best listeners.
Kent says
the soul of those departed in death go into the keeping of God to await final judgment and their final assignments in eternity in either heaven or eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And Dwight says, after death, the body goes back to the ground where it came, and the soul goes to Hades to await judgment. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Luke 16, 22 through 23, talking about the rich man and Lazarus.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's go on. When we get back.
When we get back, we're going to talk about tithing.
And we're almost on track to get done.
What about tithing?
We're going fast after this. Stay tuned. We're back right after this.
Now you can listen to a podcast of a recent sermon every week. Find out more at collegeview.com. There's more of the virtual Bible study right after these important messages.
Are you sure that the Bible said something, but you just don't know where? Is your salvation based on a passage that you know is in the Bible, but when asked, you couldn't find it? Do you do things in worship, but you couldn't turn to a book, chapter, and verse to show that God wants you to do it? If you answered yes to any of these questions, you may be suffering from BDD, Bible Deficit Disorder. God said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The College View Church of Christ is dedicated to overcoming Bible Deficit Disorder in the metro area, by teaching the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. You are invited to attend our worship services on Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Join us in the fight against Bible deficit disorder. Attend one of our services for a healthy dose of the Bible. That's at the College View Church of Christ. Please don't give in to Bible deficit disorder.
We're tracking the trends on the virtual Bible study. For the second year in a row, abortions have been the leading cause of death worldwide, with more than three times as many people losing their lives to abortion than the second leading cause of death. Approximately 42.6 million abortions were performed worldwide in 2021. By contrast, only 13 million people perished of communicable diseases, the second leading cause of death last year. The other leading causes of death paled in comparison to abortion, with 8.2 million people dying of cancer worldwide, nearly 5 million deaths caused by smoking, approximately 2.5 million alcohol-related deaths, nearly 1.7 million people succumbing to HIV/AIDS, more than 1.3 million people dying in traffic accidents, and nearly 1.1 million suicides worldwide. That information is via the Christian Post. The Word of God says in Proverbs 6, beginning verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utter lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers.
Missed a recent virtual Bible study program? Listen to any of our past programs from the archive section of our website. Now, back to the virtual Bible study.
We're back on the program tonight, going to the top of the hour, looking at 12 of the most commonly asked Bible questions.
Again, if you're just joining us, there's a website called gotquestions.com. It's a pretty well-known website. It gets lots of traffic. We don't agree with their answers. They give Calvinistic answers to a lot of questions, but we're just using them as a data compiler here. They because they get a lot of traffic, they field a lot of questions, and they have compiled what are some of their most commonly asked questions. And we're just doing a rapid-fire analysis of them tonight. Number nine on our list is, what does the Bible say about Christian tithing? Should a Christian tithe? Well, again, tithing is taught in the Bible, but it's taught in the Old Testament. The idea of a tithe was to give 10%. And under the law of Moses, the practice even predated the law of Moses. We know that Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tithe, a 10% of the spoils he brought from battle. So it was an Old Testament practice. It was encoded in the law of Moses. You give 10% of whatever you make. If you get whatever, 100 bushels of corn, you give 10 bushels of corn. So whatever, you gave a tenth, you give 10%. It was clearly taught in the Old Testament. It is never taught in the New Testament. Instead, the New Testament teaches that we are to give as prospered. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And so those are the principles set forth in the New Testament. I really like, and I've mentioned this on the virtual Bible study before, I like what the old preacher said when he was asked, do we have to tithe? Do we have to give a tithe? And the old preacher said, oh, no, absolutely not. You can give a whole lot more.
Yeah.
You know, so because I think what people are often looking for is, well, man, if I don't have to do the 10% thing, I can do less. Actually, we can do more. But, you know, I would actually, again, use this Old Testament information as sort of a baseline. What did God expect of the Jews? 10%. What would he expect of us, who, by the way, live under a better covenant with better promises and blessings? Why would we think that 10% is an outrageous starting place for our giving considerations? It's not bound upon us. We can't bind tithing, but there is a concept there that's worth considering.
And while we're talking about it, let's talk about the purpose of heart here too, because we need to be mindful of this. It doesn't just need to be a flat percent, and I just don't even think about it. We need to be thinking about how we've been prospered and how we can give generously.
Yeah. Kent says, and Kent mentions this, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, as well as 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, instruct us to give as we've been prospered willingly, generously from our abundance. The concept of tithing as practiced among the Protestant denominations is almost a religious tax levied upon their members, such as without New Testament authority. However, in consideration of all the material and spiritual blessings enjoyed by Christians, a great many of us can and should use the concept of 10% as a baseline to determine how much we should give to the Lord. If we use that basis to determine our giving, many of us can afford to give above 10% of our gross income. I think that's a good way to say it, Kent.
There we go. Dwight says, tithing is giving 10%. This is an Old Testament law. In the New Testament, it is not wrong to use 10% as a baseline, but we cannot enforce it as a command from God, because the New Testament tells us how to give, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Also in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, it says to give generously. One needs to choose for themselves how much they will give according to how they have been prospered.
Exactly right. We've got to go fast now. We're going to run out of time. What's the importance of Christian baptism? Number 10. What's the importance of Christian baptism? Well, I think I could offer one verse that I think very plainly answers that.
Hit me.
1 Peter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter 3, 21 says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Okay. Not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Back to what we said earlier, whatever your answer is about the importance of baptism, you can't walk all over that passage in 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16. You have to harmonize your position, and the only way you can harmonize it is by saying that baptism is required for salvation.
Jesus said, Mark 16:16, that you mentioned, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved."
All right.
There it is. I mean, and again, if you have questions about that, and this is an important question. This is a really essential. This is a way more important question, Jacob, than who was Cain's wife.
Yeah, really.
But if you have that question, there's lots of information available. And use the Virtual Bible Study, the archives of the Virtual Bible Study. We've got tons of information, many programs dealing with baptism. Search it out. The scriptures are very plain on that question.
Were these questions in order of how?
No, I don't think so.
I hope that Cain's wife and tattoos did not preempt baptism. Dwight says, without baptism, you do not come into contact with the blood of Christ. You cannot be saved without having your sins washed away in baptism. Baptism also doth now save you, 1 Peter 3:21. So he says we have to be baptized. Kent says New Testament baptism, along with faith in Christ, repentance of sin, and confession of Christ, is the culminating act of obedience wherein we receive forgiveness or remission of all past alien sins and are brought into the fellowship of the New Testament church, Acts 2:38 and verse 47, 1 Corinthians 12:13.
All right. Moving on quickly. Question number 11. What does the Bible say about drinking alcohol? Is it a sin for a Christian to drink alcohol? Again, I'm going to offer one verse. Jacob, you've converted me to this verse as the main go-to in the question of drinking at any level. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Be sober, and that word there, sober, there's different Greek words that are translated sober in the New Testament, but this word, be sober, literally means free from the influence of intoxicants.
Yeah.
And to be free from the influence of intoxicants means you can't have any in you at all, because all authorities suggest as soon as you take the first sip of alcohol, your body is influenced or impaired by it.
All right. Kent says, one needs to properly understand the nature of drunkenness, which is condemned by the scriptures. Drunkenness is accompanied by degree. It alters the mind and limits the proper reaction of the physical body. Drunkenness is clearly condemned as being sinful in Galatians 5:21. In consideration of the degree factor involved in the aspect of the sin, even the moderate recreational usage of alcohol is wrong, such as drug abuse. The only exception to this would be the usage of alcohol as a legitimate medication. 1 Timothy 5:23.
Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake.
A New Testament Greek term in this passage is oinos, which could mean either fermented or unfermented grape juice. The contextual use of the word determines the way in which such is used in the passage. The drinking of unfermented grape juice was a standard beverage in the New Testament times. Paul would not be instructing Timothy to accomplish something he was already accustomed to doing. Such implies that he needed to use this beverage as a medicine. To make use of something he was not already doing and to use only a small amount. First Timothy 5:23 does not authorize the moderate use of alcohol for social and or recreational purposes.
Okay,
yeah. And I know we're short on time, but that Kent mentions the fact that drunkenness is expressly listed as a sin that will send you to hell. Is there any sin in the Bible that God would condemn that is on a sliding scale that no one can really tell where you're drunk?
I'm going to do a little fornication, not a lot. Or I'm going to do a little stealing. I'm not going to steal more than $1,000 at a time.
Yeah. Well, and states can't agree on what the blood alcohol level is where you are impaired. People who drink say, well, you'll know when you get drunk. How do I know? And if I do know, then I've already sinned. So how do I know how much I can drink without getting drunk? Is there anything in the Bible that God says, so this is a sin, don't do it? Well, I've got to sin first so I know where my limits are.
Yeah,
it doesn't make any sense. And so they're saying, well, you can drink, but you can't get drunk. There are all kinds of problems with our argument. For one, it doesn't line up with the clear teachings where we have to be sober.
Yeah, exactly right. So, again, no drinking at all. I think I should have done it this week. Maybe in next week's bullet point I'll mention that new studies are saying that even drinking, even the slightest amounts of alcohol, are harmful to the physical body. That's another argument that, against drinking alcohol, is that it's harmful to the body, and we're supposed to protect our physical bodies.
All right. Number 12.
Finally, number 12. What does the Bible say about gambling? Is gambling a sin? You know, the Bible never uses the word gamble, but it sets forth principles whereby we would determine that, yes, gambling is a sin. There's a number of arguments that can be made. One argument about gambling is that it's addictive. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul said that he would not allow himself to be brought under the mastery of anything, and neither should we. You know, you hear the ads on the radio for the lottery, and at the end of the ad, there's always, problem gamblers, call such and such. You know, even the people who are promoting gambling, sports betting, the
sports betting is crazy,
and they're doing the same things. At the end of their ads, they'll say, if you have a problem, gambling problem, call these counselors. So they understand that it's an addictive concept, but it's covetousness. What drives it is covetousness. Covetousness itself is a sin. It is, in other words, if we gamble, then the reason I want to win to take from you what is yours. In other words, my desire is to harm you by way of winning what is yours.
That's what Mohan said. He said, we are stealing money from someone else if we win in gambling, and it shows we have a love for money when we gamble, so it's wrong. I think Mohan sort of just broke it down for us there.
Yeah.
I appreciate that, Mohan. Kent says, gambling is sinful. It is sinful because it destroys one's work ethic, Ephesians 4:28. Gambling is sinful because it destroys the principle of love for our fellow man and putting our own selfishness above concern for others and promoting covetousness, Ephesians 5:1-3. Gambling is sinful because it is addictive, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Gambling is sinful because it is destructive of the home, Ephesians 5:25 and 6, verse 4. Gambling is sinful because it is destructive of one's ability to financially care for oneself. Take note of all the lotto tickets purchased at convenience stores and the misery found at Las Vegas. Such would fit the category of sins of the such like in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20.
Yeah.
All right.
It's been argued that there's three ways. The Bible authorizes three ways by which to make gain. You can work, earn. You can receive a gift from someone, or you can buy, sell, and trade. But those are the only three ways that the scriptures authorize, the only three authorized ways of making financial gain. Gambling is not one of them.
Dwight says, along with gambling, we need to realize even school raffles are wrong. Now, Dwight makes an important point there. If the principle of gambling is wrong, it's wrong in every form.
It's not a matter of degree. In other words, it's,
or it should it, if it supports a charity or a just cause.
Yeah, the matter of degree doesn't change the principle. If it's wrong, it's wrong.
All right,
Kyle, we made it.
Thoughts from you tonight?
Yeah, that's a. I think if you search for any Bible question, just in general, usually that got questions comes up, and they do have. You have to make sure you filter it through the word, so make sure that you're well versed and don't just use God questions as your only resource for Bible knowledge. So make sure you're reading our Bibles. These are excellent questions, though. So.
Yeah.
Art says bingo. I don't know if he agrees with what we said or if bingo is wrong.
Bingo is a form of gambling.
Okay, right.
Well, that is bingo. If you go to the bingo contest and you buy your bingo card, then you're entering into effectively a gambling lottery.
Right.
Now, if you're just playing bingo for fun and you're not having to pay to enter it, that's different. But the bingo, like the Catholic Church has bingo night, and it's gambling.
Okay. Kyle, thank you for being here, helping us. Glad you're back. And Dad, thank you for your time tonight.
Thanks, Jacob.
Enjoyed being with you. Enjoyed our study together tonight. Hope you benefited from it. And we hope you make plans to be back here this time next week for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. In the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired word of the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.